I'd like to read again, please, in 1 Timothy with you. I'm reading in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, beginning at verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And the word for men is males. This is actually a distinction now. It's not mankind, but this is the gender that is in view, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Please notice the next expression in verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Chapter 3 again, where we read last night, I'm reading at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground. That is the word bulwark, by the way. It's the idea of defense of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, or received up in glory is probably more correct. Last night I tried to speak to you about belief that characterizes a house of God. I think you remember that we pointed out that a house of God is God's dwelling place. And the very first time that a house of God is mentioned is, of course, Genesis 28, when Jacob said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. This is a dreadful place, or a place that is full of awe. This is the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Of course, we read tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 that an assembly, a church of the living God, is a house of God, the dwelling place of God on earth. I preached Mr. Fisher Hunter's funeral years ago, and before he died, he left me his library. I'm sorry, I have to tell you, I didn't get the library, but that was partly my own fault. But I did get a huge box of notes, and you can't do much with another man's notes. Rather difficult to work with them. But, you know, I kind of had a bad conscience about it, so I thought I better work at them a bit at least. I'm very glad I did. I found some wonderful things. I found he was the kind of man who studied things without ever being satisfied that he had completed his study. I would like to suggest to you that that is an excellent way to study the Word of God. Never get to the point where you think you've arrived. I don't mean not to be certain of God's truth. I mean just to understand that there's greater depth than we can ever reach. That's the way he studied. He was enthralled with the Word of God. So obvious. And he developed things from point to point, always seeming to work at it. And one subject that he worked at a great deal was to get some simple definition of the relationship of the Holy Spirit of God to an assembly. And one day he arrived. I found the notes. And when he arrived at what he felt was the proper definition, he repeated it again and again in the notes that followed. And this is what he arrived at. An assembly is the residence of the Holy Spirit on earth. And I have looked at that very carefully. I believe he was absolutely right. An assembly is the residence of the Holy Spirit on earth. Can I remind you that he is holy? And where he dwells is a holy place. That's why you read in 1 Timothy, or 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. That's not the believer's body, as 1 Corinthians 6. That's an assembly. The temple of God is holy. So, it is a holy place to be in God's house. And there is something that can never be separated from it. And that's what we read about tonight, godliness. You see, last night we were looking at the belief that characterizes the house. Tonight I want to look at the behavior that becomes the house. And one of the great themes of 1st and 2nd Timothy is godliness. If I could tell you tonight that we have no corner on godliness, you would believe that, wouldn't you? Don't ever let us think because we gather scripturally, because we gather according to New Testament truth, because there is an order and function in the New Testament that we, in our weakness, seek to obey and carry out simply. That does not guarantee that we are godly. It doesn't guarantee that we are more godly than people who perhaps have not understood these great truths. They might have greater personal godliness than we do. I think we have to be very careful that we don't convey to Christians anywhere the idea that we think we are more godly than they are. But we ought to be. That's the question. We ought to be. Because God has given. You will find that there are 7 distinct references to godliness. We are told, for instance, in chapter 2 of a life of godliness, that we should live a life of godliness. I hope we do. I hope that's manifest in us every day of our lives. We are told again in chapter 2 of women that profess godliness. I know many women like that. It isn't just that they have a lip profession. Actually, that's not the meaning of that particular word in 1 Timothy 2. It means that what they truly are is manifested in how they behave. Women that profess godliness. Of course, in chapter 3, you have the greatest definition of godliness that God has ever given. Where is that? Where do you see the greatest display of godliness that ever has been revealed? God was manifest in flesh. I'm so glad of the language of 1 Timothy 3 and 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And I learned something from that which helps me a great deal. Godliness, in the final analysis, is likeness to the Lord Jesus. That is true godliness. Of course, in chapter 4, you have the prophet of godliness. In chapter 5, you have a godly home, a home where piety is displayed. In chapter 6, you have the doctrine that is according to godliness. And again, in chapter 6, you have godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, you can easily see that seeing this epistle deals with the truth of the house. And what can be seen in the house? Godliness is inseparable from the house of God. We who profess that we own His name, we who profess that we obey the Word of God in gathering as the New Testament teaches we should, do we have the accompanying godliness in our testimony? The definition of godliness that is given in 2 Timothy is the most complete that you have anywhere in the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 22 to 26, here are the features of godliness. A shunning of evil. An aiming for righteousness. A living by faith. A manifestation of divine love in all our actions. Enjoying divine peace. Calling on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Being gentle unto all men. And apt to teach with patience and meekness. Can you see that that's Christ's likeness? It is. That's truly Christ's likeness. There is a wisdom that is from above. And it is displayed in meekness and gentleness and grace. May God help us that we might have that wisdom. How wondrous it is to find believers who are wise in heart. And that wisdom in their heart is displayed in their demeanor, in their language, in their attitude toward others, toward fellow believers, toward all around them. That is true godliness. But I have four things tonight, and if I can get to them, I would like very much to do that. I want you to think with me of behavior now. You know, when I was a lad, that was a couple of years ago, but when I was a boy, and I never heard the word behave, it only had one meaning to me. I was misbehaving. I think most of us, looking back on childhood, can say that that's how we heard about behaving. We were doing something wrong. And maybe that is something that has been impressed on us. So that every time we hear about behavior, we're thinking about a correction for wrong behavior. Well, that's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is truly a correction of wrong behavior and how much was wrong. Actually, what I'm going to try to tell you tonight is that 1 Timothy is not so much the correction of wrong behavior, although there was some of that. What you have in 1 Timothy is right behavior, is what kind of behavior becomes the house of God. So I want to speak to you tonight about right behavior in the house. It's God's house. Can you accept that? It is the house of God. And if it's God's house, then God rules there. God will not have a disorderly house. I was praying today and thinking about the words of Jacob. This is a dreadful place. This is the house of God. I have had times when that verse has come to me with tremendous power. I won't tell you where this was. It would not be fair or right to do it. But I was preaching in an area many years ago where there was some very wrong behavior in an assembly. It was the kind of behavior that brought dishonor upon the name of the Lord. And the brethren who were answerable to God for carrying out God's word in that assembly were almost at their wits' end. They did not know where to turn. They hardly knew what way to move. But I know those men were on their knees, crying mightily to God. You know what God did? He came in and he removed the people who were causing the trouble. We just say they moved away, they went somewhere else. No, he just took them out of life. Suddenly, without warning, God removed them. I can remember well the dread and the fear that came over our souls. I think I never before understood the words of Jacob. This is a dreadful place. Not dreadful in the sense of terrible. Dreadful in the sense of the Lord's presence. The awe. The wonder. This is God's house. This is the house of God. So there is right behavior. that becomes the house. Here are the four things I would like to tell you about. Acknowledging the holiness of God in the house. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. David wrote in Psalm 93. We read at the conference the other evening, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. That's Psalm 89 and verse 7, as you know. I've already quoted to you the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The temple of God is holy. There must be an acknowledgement of the holiness of an assembly. And then there must be the appreciation of the privileges of an assembly. I can't speak to you about that tonight. There isn't time, but there are great privileges. Thank God for them. I will speak to you a little bit about one of those great privileges in a few moments. There is acceptance of the responsibilities of an assembly. And you know, I don't know, dear brethren, here's something that will help us. It helps me tremendously. I don't know in the Word of God where God ever gives people privileges without accompanying responsibilities. I don't know where that's found. You know, there are people who think that that's the way assembly should function. That people should have the privilege, for instance, of remembering the Lord just whenever it pleases them, whenever they happen to think they should go, but not accept any responsibility or carry any kind of responsibility in relation to the testimony. I cannot find that God ever separates privileges from responsibilities. There's a dear old man in our assembly, as there have been in many assemblies, who when someone was received into the fellowship of the assembly, he would very graciously say, "We welcome our brother or our sister, whichever it might be, into the fellowship of the assembly to enjoy the privileges and to share in the responsibilities of the assembly." So there must be an acceptance of the responsibilities. You see, we talk a great deal about receiving people into the fellowship of the assembly, but I hope we understand that fellowship is never a one-way street. When we receive people, they receive the assembly. And all that it believes, all of the truths that are practiced. And unless that is true, it is not true fellowship, whatever we might call it. Now I have a fourth thing, and this is what I really would like to speak on in the few minutes that are left. Assurance of the uniqueness of an assembly. The acknowledgement of the holiness of an assembly. The appreciation of the privileges of the assembly. The acceptance of the responsibilities. I wonder now, are there young believers here tonight? And it would be a great blessing to you if tonight you got assurance. Not about your salvation, but assurance of the uniqueness of an assembly. For it is unique. You know, I think you can appreciate the fact that I'm a little more conscious of this kind of thing than some men are, seeing that I do a good bit of editing. It's so easy. Many times I get articles from brethren who want to put an adjective with uniqueness. They want to make it very unique or some such thing as that. There's no comparatives in uniqueness. There's nothing else like it. An assembly is absolutely unique. How is it unique? Can I tell you in a simple way, if I can? I think I can go through this quite quickly with you, though it's a vast subject. An assembly is unique in the fact that we understand it is completely distinct from the body of Christ. That it is a company of believers in a particular place, a permanent testimony that has a within and a without, and that it is accountable to the Lord alone, not to some organization, not to some headquarters on earth, but uniquely a company of believers, distinct from the body, from the great spiritual body, a distinct company. We believe that. That's unique. There are those who actually think an assembly is kind of a miniature of the body. You couldn't find that in the New Testament. A facsimile. No, it's not in the New Testament. It is unique. The man I referred to tonight, and I didn't plan to say this when I mentioned him, Mr. Fisher Hunter, he used to preach that there are 42 distinctions in the New Testament between the body of Christ and a local assembly, so how could they be the same thing? Can't be. They're distinct. There is the uniqueness of the one name and the exclusion of every other name. I used to hear a man many years ago in Iowa tell a simple illustration of being away from home and coming home someday and finding his wife had changed her name. Not that she wanted to deny his name, but she had just taken another name for convenience. The letters were far fewer. It was easier to write. It fitted into places in forms where there wasn't a lot of room for a name, and she had just taken a second name so that she could use it at her convenience. Pretty nice, isn't it? You're very happy about that? Not at all. No man would be happy about any such thing. The Lord is absent. He left us his name. Many have taken other names out of convenience to be recognized in some way, to identify them. Now an assembly is unique. We own one name only, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where two or three are, having been gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We believe in the government of an assembly by a plurality of elders. And I want to tell you, dear brethren and sisters, that is a tremendous protection. Not one man, but rather a plurality of elders who rule for God. We recognize in assemblies a New Testament priesthood, a holy priesthood, and it is allowed to function under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, and I don't know anything else anywhere where that can be said, that the priesthood functions. Oh, there's weakness. There's failure. There's a failure to function lots of times. But we do believe in the function of the priesthood, and I'm going to come back to that just in a moment. We recognize spiritual gifts. We deny a one-man ministry, which is totally contrary to the New Testament. We deny an all-man ministry, which is also contrary. We believe in a gifted ministry. The Holy Spirit of God having gifted men to function for God in teaching and preaching. Not every brother is an evangelist. Not every brother is a teacher. A man who can stand up and tell how he was saved and touch your heart, thank God for him, but he's not necessarily an evangelist. But if a young man were to show some promise, show some divinely given ability, I'm certain there are godly brethren who would encourage such a young man. I would probably not be here at all tonight were it not that there were such godly men who encouraged me. So we do believe in a plurality of gifts. And we recognize, as we said at the conference time, godliness of life, experience in God's school, in the things of God, and we recognize divinely given gift to function for God. An assembly is unique in the fact that we have a priority of the breaking of bread. We give it first place. It gives character to everything that is done in the assembly. We don't push it into a corner. We don't say it's convenient to have it very, very early on Sunday morning with just a few gathered, and then at the time of regular gathering we'll have a family Bible hour. You know, some of these places that have done that have maybe 20 come to break bread and 150 come to the family Bible hour. Well, you say, that's prosperous, isn't it? No, it's not. It always surprises me that when people depart from the Word of God, there's two things they begin to ignore or to abandon, literally. One is gospel preaching, and the other is the breaking of bread. I cannot explain that. It's always a mystery to me. Thank God that we believe in the priority of the breaking of bread. First things in first place. Believe that. We believe in the authority of the Word of God alone, without creedal statements, without some book of doctrines to say, this is what we believe. We can truly say, this is what we believe. And although we should know it far better than we do, yet thank God we have God's Word and believe in its supreme authority above all the words of men. We believe in a spiritual link between assemblies, not an organizational link. And you know, I have worked a great deal with the government authorities in Canada and the United States, and I sat sometimes in meetings and tried to explain to them how assemblies are related the one to the other, and I might as well have been talking in Hebrew. I didn't know what I was talking about. You know, the amazing thing about it is it works. Because it's God's way. Assemblies are recognized because of a spiritual likeness. And it's a spiritual link. Not a physical, not an organizational link. Just a divinely given link. And it's amazing to me how well it works. We believe in the silence of women. I'm going to look at that just in a moment. We believe in no such financial support from the ungodly. We believe in the dependence on the Holy Spirit in gospel and ministry and priestly function. We believe in internal discipline and, when it's necessary, excommunication according to the Word of God. There's 12 things I've given you. Let me give you an illustration of why I'm telling you about those 12 things. I was preaching in a town in the state of Ohio many years ago, and a dear man in that town who was a Christian, I met him going around to the doors. I met his wife and later the man. They turned out to be genuine believers. They'd been praying for years that someone would come to their town to preach the gospel. And that story, really, I could tell you the end of it before I tell you the beginning, but the fact is that they belonged to a certain denomination there, where there was some gospel preaching, no doubt. And they were going to have some special services, and they had been coming to meetings that I was holding in a little building I had built there. And so here they had this special thing going on at the church, and they said, of course you'll come with us for these special services at the church. I said, I can't. And the man said to me, why can't you? Why can't you come? I said, well, let me ask you something, first of all. What is the name of this place? So he gave me the name of it. And I said, but you see, the only name that the New Testament gives us is the name of the Lord Jesus. I said, is there a pastor there? Well, certainly there's a pastor. And I said, well, you know, I can't find that in the New Testament at all. In fact, I said, the Lord Jesus said he hates that clergy-laity system. How could I take part in something the Lord hates? Don't you forget that. And then I said, do they take a collection? Certainly they take a collection. Will everybody there be a Christian? No, everybody's not a Christian. And I said, well, that's an abomination to the Lord. Do you want me to take part in an abomination? By this time, the man was so angry, he could only splutter. And he said, you make me sick. He said, you won't even listen to reason. And I was standing beside his car, and when he backed up, ramming it into reverse gear, he almost knocked me on the road. That man became the correspondent of an assembly. When he left me that day, he left in great anger. But he went home to read his Bible. And eventually the day came when he said, Norm, I'm so glad you never went with me that day. I might never have learned God's truth.
an assembly is unique. I hope you understand it is unique. It is God's order. It is God's pattern. We seek to carry it out in simplicity. I can only take up two things in the few minutes.
I want to look at two of the things that I've mentioned that are unique. The first one will be very swift. The right behavior of godly women.
Have you ever thought of this? We could not have an assembly where we carry out New Testament principles without sisters. Believe that? No, you couldn't have an assembly without sisters. There would be so much missing. In fact, the angels really wouldn't have anything to look at. Because they're looking on and seeing the divine order. You know, the Lord Jesus gave us spiritual worship. We worship in spirit and in truth. And he left us spiritual worship. But it always amazes me that although we are left with spiritual worship, there are five physical elements that the Lord left. And I was so glad of what my dear brother preached tonight. Because that is the very first physical element that the Lord left us. The water of baptism. It's just water. It won't wash sin away. It's only water. Who chose the water? The Lord did. He chose it. He chose a loaf of bread. He chose a cup of wine. That's only three things. But he left us five physical elements as symbols of divine truth. You heard that water is a symbol. You know that the bread is a symbol. It's an emblem. You know that the cup is a symbol of his blood. What are the other symbols? A sister's long hair, which is a symbol of the subjection of the whole assembly to Christ as Lord. The covered head, which is the symbol of his headship. Because the sister's covered head is saying, the man, the natural man, should be out of sight here. And the one who is on display, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, that's the Lord Jesus. And the one who's on display is the Lord Jesus. Isn't that beautiful truth? I don't think that's insignificant. I don't think that's a minor thing. I always ask this question, and I probably have asked it in Vancouver in years past. Can I choose between the five symbols and say one of them is more important than the others? I don't think so. The Lord left those five symbols. And we seek in our simplicity to carry out what he has left. One more point. The right behavior of priesthood. That's why I read in chapter 2 about I will therefore that the males lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Holy hands. Where would we get holy hands in the Bible? How would we know what holy hands mean? There's no suggestion of it before this. In fact, the only time you have hands lifted up like this in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus leading those disciples out as far as to Bethany and lifting up his hands and blessing them. And departing from them and rising up into heaven. So what is the meaning of the lifting up of holy hands? You have to go to the Old Testament. I think first of all of the hands being frail hands. And that takes me to a picture in Exodus 17. Where you remember Moses stood as Israel fought Amalek. And his hands became weary as he held them up. Because when his hands were held up, Israel prevailed. And his hands began to fail. Amalek prevailed. And Aaron and Hur held up the hands of Moses. That's a picture. They were frail hands. They even failed as they were held up. They began to sink. Frail hands. We lift up frail hands. Empty hands. To God. In need. In supplication. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Lifting up holy hands. Without wrath. That's the right attitude toward our brethren. without doubting. That's a right attitude toward God. In case you wonder what that means, I think that's what it means. There's another picture comes to mind because I think of fragrant hands. And the picture is Leviticus 16. And I see the high priest on that one day of the year. And it's only on that day that he goes into the holiest. But I would not try to argue with you that he only went in one time that day. Because what he had to take in seems to require more than one entering. Because finally he takes two hands, not one hand, but two hands full. Full of what? Full of incense beaten small. And he enters within the veil, and with those fragrant hands, on that golden censer, he burns the incense beaten small, and the smoke fills the house, and the fragrance of that sweet perfume arises to God as the sweet fragrance of his blessed Son. Oh, may we have fragrant hands. When we come, you know, I got a very great voice to me one day lately. I noticed that when it was the anointing oil that anointed the priest, that there was nothing to be made to imitate it. And the man who made anything to imitate that anointing oil would be cut off from the congregation. Listen, here's where the voice that spoke to me. Any imitation of the Spirit's operation, you know anyone? Spirit's operation. Any imitation of it. Any pretense of it. Anything for mere show. Anything for a display of the flesh. God looks upon it very solemnly. And he said, if any man makes anything like unto it, just an imitation, this is the house of God. How solemn that is. The same words are used about this sweet incense that's beaten small. It says, whosoever shall make like unto that shall be cut off from his people. This is a place where absolute reality is necessary. It isn't gift that presents the sweet incense. It's an appreciative heart. It's an adoring spirit. It's the wonder of holy worship. What a privilege it is to have hands full of fragrance. So there are frail hands lifted up in the sanctuary. And of course, I think you remember that we are actually told, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And I'm thinking of Psalm 141 and verse 2. Whosoever let my prayer be set before thee as incense. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. One more point. Full hands. Where do we go to get the teaching of full hands? Well, we would have to go to Leviticus 8. It's the ram of consecration. Parts of that ram, precious parts of it, the shoulder, the inwards, the precious, most valuable portions of that sacrifice are put in the hands of Aaron. He feels the weight of it, and he raises it and waves it in the presence of the Lord. Do we know anything about holy hands in the sanctuary? We have this great privilege as a holy priesthood to lift up frail hands in supplication, fragrant hands in worship, full hands in service. That's consecration. May God help us to appreciate the right behavior in the sanctuary. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy holy word. We sense, Lord, that there is so much that we cannot cover. And yet we pray that what has been said tonight will be a great blessing to us. We have never been able to pass beyond the great truth of having been identified with the death of Christ and that we died in him. O God, help us that we may truly know the power of resurrection life, to walk in newness of life with a living Lord, and manifest a godly behavior to all that are around us. God bless each assembly represented here, and thy dear saints. Give us help now, even journey mercies to our homes, and we give thanks for the heart that brings so many together on a Wednesday night to fill this building. We humbly give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you again for coming. Let us sing 250. Just a verse of 250. It's particularly the last four lines of the last verse that I really had in mind when I came tonight. Verse 3 of 250, now the Holy Ghost doth gather unto God thy people here. And the last four lines seem to have impressed me. What a debt of love we owe thee. Love that we can ne'er express. Verse 3 of number 250, and remember the meetings that have been announced if the Lord be not come. No.